Well, if you would, let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to continue our series that we started last week through the book of Jonah. You can use the Pew Bibles as well. We have new Pew Bibles, you may have noticed, and you can find the text on page 774. Those Bibles were actually donated to the church. We're very grateful for that contribution and that generous donor, because Pew Bibles are certainly not cheap to come by these days, but we will certainly be putting them to good use. Now, last week, we began this series, as I said, through this book of Jonah. It's one of the best-known books in the entire Bible, and yet one of the least understood books, I think, in all of Scripture. We can't really cover everything we talked about last week. We're going to look at some of the same verses today, but basically we looked at the background, we looked at many of the debates that surround this book, we looked at why Jonah ran historically, what we know about Nineveh and Assyria and the prophets of Jonah's day and all this that may have come together in his reasoning. We talked about the importance of 2 Kings chapter 14 and that background, which describes Jonah's ministry in Israel and creates the real irony of this book. And all of that, again, we don't have time to recap, but it's online. You can read it or you can listen to it if you go to our church website. So if there's something maybe you missed last week and you're thinking, I wonder why Pastor didn't say something about this in the text, there's a pretty good chance we did, but it was last week, so you want to check that out online. Today, though, I want to dig a little bit deeper into the reasons for why Jonah was, in fact, running. And more today, not so much the historical reasons, but really the heart reasons as to why he was having trouble trusting God. And then I want us to compare his story with the story of another prophet, the prophet Elijah, who I think there are a lot of parallels between Elijah and Jonah. We're going to see this throughout this series, but we'll begin to see it, I think, today. And some of the same tendencies we see in Jonah, we see played out in the life of Elijah as well. So we'll get to that later on. A bit of a tangent, but I think it's good to reinforce the main points I want us to see in this text today. So we have a pretty simple objective. So let's get after it. We're going to read the very first verses of this book once again, and then we'll begin to discuss it. This is the Word of God. Listen attentively. The most important thing I will say to you, I'm about to read now. Listen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went aboard to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Years ago, there was a poet named Francis Thompson who wrote one of the most famous poems from his day that was called The Hound of Heaven. Have you ever heard that poem? It was a poem that had a big influence on the life of J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame and others indeed. And the poem basically tells the tale of God's pursuit of those who characterize their life by fleeing from him. This is how the poem begins. It's a very long poem. We can't read it all, but this is how it begins. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways, on my own mind and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms and chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. That seems like a poem that Jonah could have authored, doesn't it? I mean, that's a poem that underscores that it is simply not possible for those who belong to the Lord to escape his mercy in the end. Thomas would reiterate in that poem, this is my favorite line, "Still with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy came on the following feet." And of course, those feet in the poem are the feet of God in pursuit of sinners, in pursuit of his wayward sheep, his wandering children. As Hebrews 12:6 has said, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son who he receives. And Jesus himself said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent." Just like a loving human father who intervenes in the life of his wandering children and pursues him, so our loving heavenly Father does the same in our lives for his children. And friends, that's what we have been seeing in the life of Jonah, and that's what we're going to be seeing throughout this story of Jonah. And it is an incredible testimony of the grand and glorious mercy of God. It never ceases, I think, to amaze us how great men and women of the faith, whether in Scripture or in our own experience, so often find themselves wandering away from the will of God in their lives. It just staggers the mind until we finally acknowledge that it's not just them, but it's also us too, that's our tendency as well, is it not? And Jonah reminds us of this, if we would dare to admit it. Now, that doesn't excuse his actions, and it certainly doesn't excuse our own actions, but it does draw us personally into this story. And the story reminds us, it reminds me a bit of a game of chess where you have move and countermove and move and countermove. And so far, at this point in the game, the moves have been set in this text by these two but phrases that structure the account. First in verse 3, where it says, but Jonah rose and fled. And then second in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. This is the first of the interventions that we're going to see. The first is a sign of disobedience and defiance, and the second, a sign of God's discipline and his mercy. But notice what the text says about where Jonah is fleeing. It says first that he's fleeing to Tarshish, and then it says second that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So you probably don't know where Tarshish is, and that's okay. We'll put a map here on the screen. Most scholars don't even know where it is either. There's three locations, and they're generally debated upon which of these locations is the actual Tarshish that's described here. But each of the three exists way off of the coast to the west of Israel. So you see Israel is kind of that middle territory. I know that's kind of hard to read, but you can see right in the middle, that's Israel. Above there you see Gath Hepher, which we know is where Jonah was from, and then Joppa is the port where he gets on a boat and sails away from God. So Nineveh, on the other hand, is not even on the map. Nineveh is way in the other direction, way to the north and to the east of this map, away from where Jonah is fleeing. So geographically, that means that Jonah doesn't just refuse to go to Nineveh, where God has called him to go, but he actually, in his defiance, goes in the exact opposite direction. And to make matters worse, if the reigning view of where Tarshish was is off the coast of Spain. So Jonah doesn't just go in the opposite direction of where God says to go. He literally goes all the way to the end of the known world in the opposite direction from where God calls him to go. Needless to say, Jonah had a problem with directions. So in order to get to Tarshish, though, we know that he had to go down to a port, and so he actually leaves Israel and goes to Joppa and boards this boat with these Gentile men, and he starts to make his way through this sea to this land of Tarshish. But even more disturbing, I think, and striking than this blatant disobedience is the fact that it says that Jonah is running, do you remember what it said? From the presence of the Lord. And it says that on multiple occasions, twice in verse 3, once again it'll be mentioned in verse 10, and of course it's implicit throughout this text. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I can remember thinking, how is that even possible? How do you even run from the presence of the Lord? And I'm thinking, surely Jonah doesn't think that this is in fact possible. After all, years before this, King David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit and where can I flee from your presence? If I make my way to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths in Sheol, the land of the dead, in other words, you are there. If I take on the wings of the dawn, if I settle at the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me will be as night, even darkness is not dark to you and night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, there's nothing, I think, in Jonah chapter 1 that would suggest that Jonah would disagree with what David's point is in that psalm, or that he thought instead that he could somehow flee beyond the presence of the Lord. I don't think Jonah really thinks that. His remarks in verse 9 evidence this fact. He knows that God is sovereign over even these parts, and he suggests that to these sailors. So I don't want to misconstrue and misunderstand what Jonah's saying here. I don't think this is saying that he didn't think God could be everywhere, that he wasn't omnipresent, he wasn't present everywhere. No, he knew that. He ran in spite of that. But Jonah may have thought that in his running, he could force God's hand in making somebody else do the job that he himself didn't want to do. But in any case, what does it mean when it says he ran from the presence of the Lord? I think more than likely it's a way of referencing God's unique presence and revelation in the land of Israel. God is the Lord over all, of course, as we just sang, and he chose, though, to dwell uniquely with the people of Israel, within the nation of Israel, as was evidenced by the temple that he had them construct where his presence was said to dwell. And he gives these people his unique revelation about himself, which is evidenced in the covenant that he made with them, with the law that Moses passed down to them. So it was in Israel that God chose for his name to dwell. It says that several times in the Old Testament. There are many other places in the world where God was certainly aware and present, but he wasn't uniquely experienced in the same way. His presence wasn't, and his revelation was not known in those parts of the world, and Tarshish was one of those places. So I agree with the assessment of Kevin Youngblood when he wrote that Jonah's foolishly trying to escape his calling by fleeing in the opposite direction to the remotest place that he knew, a place where the Lord had not yet been revealed, and presumably where no challenging word from the Lord would come his way. Yet the great irony of all this is that the very presence that he is fleeing is in fact the very presence that he so much needs. So much needs. But isn't that just like us? Church, isn't this us? When we encounter something in God's word that instructs us to act in a certain way that makes us uncomfortable or seems undesirable, like ministering or praying for our enemies, like both we and Jonah was called to do, then we find ways, do we not, to unconsciously even sometimes filter out God's word from our mind, filter out what God is calling us to do. For Jonah, that meant running to a place that never even heard of the Lord, as far as we know, because surely no one would fault him or rebuke him there. Surely no one would accuse him of being disobedient to the Lord when they haven't even heard of the Lord, and they certainly weren't walking in obedience to the Lord. So if he runs there, he can drown this out, I suspect is what he is thinking. And we do that too, don't we? How many times have we sinned and avoided other Christians because we didn't want them to make us feel guilty or encourage us to turn back around to God? How many times have we skipped church because we were feeling convicted about some area of our lives that maybe no one else knew about, but just being in the presence of church or being in the presence of God's people somehow compounds that guilt. It reminds us of those feelings. How many times have we surrounded ourselves with people that are not really walking in the way of godliness? They may be Christians, but they're really not living like Christians, in order for us to drown out the sense that we should be. When we know that we're not living the way that we should, how often have we avoided God's word and his people and his places that remind us of how far we have in fact fallen? We do this all the time. It's why so many often skip church. It's why Christians fall into the wrong crowd. It's why some of you don't serve the Lord with the same passion that you once did, and you don't sing with the same passion that you once did. It's easier to fall away and to run in disobedience if we isolate ourselves or if we surround ourselves with those who are not pursuing the Lord either, just like these Gentiles on the boat, and no doubt the Gentiles in Tarshish as well. But the great irony of it all, the great irony is that the people and the places and the things that we are avoiding, and that when we're running from the Lord, may very well be the things that God would use to get us back on track. Things that we are so actively avoiding may be the means of grace that God would use to restore us. And we would know this if we would take seriously the teaching of God's word. But when we're confronted with these realities in God's word, we often refuse to trust that God knows what is best. And this fundamentally is the problem we're dealing with. This is Jonah's problem. It's a heart problem. I love the way Tulian Chavijan, who was Billy Graham's grandson, put it in a book he wrote. He said, "To flee from God is to rise against God. It is to stand up straight out in your face defiance against the one to whom we owe our loyalty and love. It means insisting that our way of doing things is better than God's way. And that's why, if we are honest, we can start already to identify with Jonah. This runaway posture is our posture every time we sin, whether in thought or in word or in deed, whether it's something we consider big or something small, whether it's something that we shouldn't do or something we're failing to do that we should. Every time we sin, you're telling God, my way of navigating this particular situation is better than yours. My wisdom and skill are more efficient and more effective in this moment and situation than your wisdom and skill. It is not that we have stopped believing. It's just that what we believe has shifted. When we sin, and something which we choose to believe is not no God, but ourselves as God. Like Adam and Eve, each time we sin, we're choosing to be our own deity. We're placing ultimate trust in ourselves, not in our Creator, in our Savior, in our Lord. That's right. That is fundamentally the problem here. It is a faith problem that Jonah has. It is a trust problem. It's always this problem when we're dealing with our sin. Will we have the faith to believe that what God says in His Word, that what He says that we should be living for, that what He says we shouldn't be living for, is in fact the right choice? Or will we doubt it and will we trust ourselves that we know the better choice, that we know what we should be pursuing, and that our pursuits can be defined by us because we are our own sovereign? That's the question that every single sin in your life boils down to. So Jonah, in his flight here, has a trust problem. But let's dig a little deeper here. We need to. Why does he have a trust problem, we might wonder? Let me suggest three reasons I think the context of this passage and this text itself would substantiate. The first one is that Jonah has a heart problem. Jonah's heart was fallen. One of my favorite authors is a counselor. His name is Paul David Tripp. And I think he said it best when he said, Jonah ran from God because Jonah didn't have the heart of God. He goes on to identify three ways in which that was true, that he didn't have the heart of God. Here's the first one. Jonah clearly didn't have God's sensitivity to sin. He didn't have that. According to verse 2, the reason and timing of God's commission to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach against Nineveh had to do with the magnitude of the sin in that city of Nineveh, right? And so something had to happen. God was intervening. God was sending a prophet to them to warn them of judgment. But Jonah isn't motivated by the sin problem of Nineveh. It doesn't seem to really bother him like it bothers the Lord. And I fear that sometimes that's our story as well. We get so often used to the sin around us that it just stops bothering us. We get callous and we get cold in our hearts and we do nothing to hinder and curtail the sin around us. We fail to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be, that Jesus Himself said, you are the salt of the earth, right? That we should be preserving this decaying and rotten world and culture around us. And yet, he says, but when the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Do you see, when we lose our sensitivity to this world around us and its need for God's intervention and its His purposes in our life to be a part of that restoration, to be salt in that world, if we're not doing that, then what are we good for? Right? We're not doing what God has called us to do. We're running. This is a sign of how broken our hearts are and how much in need of God's healing we truly are. But second, the fallen condition of Jonah's heart is seen in the fact that Jonah didn't share in God's unshakable commitment to His plan either. Jonah's life, at least in this moment, was directed by his own whims and desires. This is always the case when we're not aligning our lives with the will and priority of God. When we're not seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness, this is always the case. But our whole perspective changes when we are. Marriage becomes ministry. Family becomes ministry. Our time at work becomes ministry. Our leisure time becomes ministry, and so on and so forth. Why? Because all of these things belong to the Lord. All of them. And they exist to make much of Him. They exist to draw glory and honor to Him. They exist to magnify the name of Christ in this world. And so we want to use them to that end. If Jonah would have just had that mentality, there wouldn't have been any debate when the commission came to him in verse 1. He would have said, okay, if you're calling God, I'm going. Because I exist for you, not for myself and my own agenda. And finally, Jonah's heart condition is there, and he's running because he doesn't share God's heart for grace. This is the point I just hammered last week, again and again and again. We covered last time how Jonah's ministry in Israel centered on announcing God's grace to the people of Israel. In particular, how Jonah got to be the prophet that got to tell Israel that God was going to bless them and expand their borders. But he did it in a time when the king was so wicked and the people were so wicked, and yet God graced them. And now God says to Jonah, I want you to go to a different wicked people. I want you to warn them of my judgment. And Jonah knows it's because God intends to grace them as well. He's going to say as much in chapter 4. And so he doesn't want to go. He refuses to be the agent of God's grace in that circumstance. We have that tendency as well, don't we? We all have no trouble wanting grace and mercy from God, but we sometimes struggle because of our heart, the condition of our hearts, to extend that same grace and mercy to others that we have experienced from the Lord himself. This was Jonah's problem, and this is one that we can relate to as well. But he didn't just have a heart problem. Jonah had a theology problem as well. Jonah's theology was flawed. You see, Jonah knew a lot of stuff about God, a lot of accurate things about God. He knows, according to chapter 4, that God is a gracious God. He is merciful. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, a God who relents in sending disaster. He says that in chapter 4, verse 2. He knows that the Lord is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He says that here in chapter 1 and verse 9. There's a whole bunch of truth about God that he speaks in chapter 2. So it's not that Jonah has no good theology or that all of his theology is flawed. It's just that at least in this moment, he misunderstands something about God. His theology is missing something. There's a flaw to it. It's only partial. Something that, in fact, he should have known. Namely, that the Lord has not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Those are the words of 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 27. That passage that describes Jonah's ministry, right? So Jonah says, announces God's grace to Israel, and it's linked to, why is God gracing Israel? Because God is faithful to his promise, and he has promised, I will not put an end to those people, but instead I will preserve a remnant, and through that remnant there will be one who comes, a great and glorious Messiah who will come. So Assyria will not have the last word, and he is faithful. So if, in fact, Jonah is running, as I think he is, because he knows what his contemporary prophets like Amos and Hosea, were saying, that God was going to judge Israel through the people of Assyria, and of course, Nineveh is a city in Assyria and would one day be the capital city of Assyria as well, that he's going to use this people to judge Israel and bring them to devastation for refusing to repent, he knows that, but he runs because he's refusing to see something. He's overlooking something key about God's nature, and that's that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promise. Yes, God will judge evil, and yes, God will discipline his people, but God will not forsake his promises, and God has promised to preserve that remnant. But so often we think we know who God is, and we think we know just how he operates so clearly, when in fact we are overlooking some key things about God and his nature, or we're failing to take them into account. And when this happens, we too are prone to run away from his call on our lives. And we will fear things that we just shouldn't fear. Jonah, by his own admission, is afraid that God will show mercy to these Ninevites. And the only reason that should scare him is if he's overlooking God's promise to Israel and his purposes to the nations. This is why, friends, we so desperately need God's word. We so desperately need what God has revealed to us in his word about him and about his ways, about what he's done, about what he's going to do. We need it. We need the full counsel of God, not just the parts we like to read and that are convenient to read. We need the whole counsel of God. That's why we work through books. We can't escape the difficult stuff. We have to talk about it. If we don't talk about it, you're going to wonder, why didn't Pastor talk about that, right? And so we go through this for this reason, because we need all of God's self-revelation. We need it to get the appropriate perspective with the appropriate balance, with the appropriate mystery, with the appropriate harmony that he himself has revealed. Everything we need to know to live the life that God has called us to live, everything we need to know about God and his ways, he has given to us in his word. Why do we neglect it? The degree to which we have neglected this perspective is the degree to which we will struggle to trust God in the circumstances of our lives and to walk according to His calling and instruction. And all of this relates to another precursor to Jonah's trust problem, and that's that Jonah's knowledge was finite. Jonah didn't understand all that God was doing, but he certainly thought he did. He understood some things, he understood some aspects of it, but he didn't understand all of it. Even there were things that he couldn't have understood. There were things that none of the prophets understood until the coming of Christ. We just don't know what we don't know. He didn't anticipate how God's mercy on Nineveh and his subsequent chastisement of God's people, Israel, could work out in the end for the ultimate good of God's people. He didn't see how this potential hardship could, in the sovereign hand of God, work towards great and glorious purposes for God and his kingdom, which in the end would be good, pleasing, and perfect according to his word. And in reality, none of us ever knows all this. None of us ever has all this figured out. There will be times when what God is doing in our lives is just, and in this world, is just not going to make sense to us. It's going to be unexplainable in our own minds, in times where He's calling us to do things that are absolutely making no sense to us when we account for all the facts at our disposal. But don't you see, that's the point. We don't have all the facts at our disposal. We never do. We are finite. We are limited in our understanding and perspective, each and every one of us. But God is infinite. God is infinite. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians and to the Romans when he's quoting the words of Isaiah, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But then he goes on to say, "But we as Christians, we have the mind of Christ," which means that even when in our flesh we dread to do what God has called us to do, we dread the obedience and what it might cost us, even when it doesn't make perfect sense, even when we wish there might be another way, we can say with Christ, "Father, if there is another way, take this cup from me, but at the end, not my will, but yours be done." That's the mind of Christ. Unfortunately, we often fail to do that, and when we fail, it's usually because our heart has fallen, and our theology is flawed, and our knowledge is finite. Can you relate? If you can't say amen, you should say ouch, right? We're just not alone. And indeed, these are the tendencies that we see throughout God's word of the people of God, even the great heroes of the faith. Let me show you an example. Commercial. Can we take a really quick tangent? Let's look at First Kings chapter 19. I want to just show you another example of this because you see these same things at work in Elijah's life as well, but they manifest in different ways. And they're going to manifest in slightly different ways in your life as well. So I think exposing you to different examples might help. So you can look at 1 Kings chapter 19. That's page 301 in the Pew Bibles. Now while you turn there, let me just bring you up to speed and tell you a little bit about what happened in the previous chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18. In that chapter, we find the great famous battle, right, that Elijah has with these 450 prophets of Baal and these hundreds of prophets of the Asherah as well, and the only prophet of God on the scene is Elijah himself. So this throwdown happens, it went down at Mount Carmel, and the challenge was simple enough. The challenge was basically, let's see whose God is legit, okay? Whosever God calls down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar, that's the true God, and whoever's doesn't, well, then he's not the true God. So let's just, once and for all, settle this matter. Is Yahweh, in fact, the God, the true one true God, or is Baal, who you are following, the one true God? That's the challenge, okay? So first up, the prophets of Baal get up there and they call out to their gods. They're stabbing themselves. "Oh God, answer us. Oh Baal, answer us." And they're dancing around and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And I love the scene. Elijah is such a sarcastic prophet. He starts mocking them, right? You remember this? He starts mocking them and he's like, "Maybe you just need to call out louder. Maybe your God fell asleep. Just call to him louder. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's traveling on vacation. Just call to him. Maybe he's sitting on the can." I'm not kidding. He actually says that. And so call out louder. This is the sort of thing he's mocking. And this is what always happens. The prophets mock the idolaters and they mock the idols. And then it's Elijah's turn. It doesn't work, of course, for them. And so Elijah then takes a step up. Hundreds of people around, including those hundreds of exhausted false prophets. Elijah then has them pour water again and again and again onto the sacrifice and onto the altar and all the rocks around it and everything. And then he gets up and he says a little brief prayer and everything is consumed by fire, and he drops the mic, right? And the people cry out, he didn't have a mic, but the people cry out, the text says in chapter 18, verse 39, when all of God's people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. How could they say anything else after just witnessing that? And all of those false prophets then are taken and they're executed on the spot. So after that scene, there's this brief conversation between Elijah and the king at the time. The king's name is Ahab. And then we get to chapter 19, and look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel, this is his wife, the queen in Israel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And he was afraid. And he rose and he ran for his life. Is there anyone else that's just confused? What happened? Elijah just came down from Mount Carmel where he boldly went against hundreds of false prophets and a crowd that was not sympathetic to him, and he shows absolutely no fear. But then Jezebel, the queen, threatens his life and he's running like a scared Dallas Cowboy out of a Frisco mall. Is it too soon? I don't know. But you get my point, right? I mean, evidently he reasons in his mind. Hundreds of prophets, hundreds of false prophets, God can handle. But one woman with a death threat, not so sure. And so he runs. And here we see Elijah's heart problem. Elijah has an unreasonable fear. This fear makes absolutely no sense, not just in light of what happens here in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, but in light of all the ways that God has been providing for Elijah up to this point. It makes absolutely no sense that he would have this unreasonable fear, that he would fear this woman more than he fears the Lord. And so he had forgotten what the Lord has done, and he runs. Eventually, he arrives at Mount Horeb, where this famous conversation with God takes place. Do you remember that exchange? The Lord appears to Elijah, not in a wind, and not in an earthquake, and not in a fire, but it says, in a low whisper. And the preacher usually builds application on God's choice medium here, so the application usually goes something like, don't be surprised if God communicates to you, not in the expected pomp and circumstances of everyday life, but in surprisingly subtle ways that require us to maintain a very attentive ear. And that's fair enough. I think that's a legit inference, but there's something more here that most people don't see. This episode from Elijah's life contains all these different echoes from the life of Moses, if I'm not mistaken. And specifically, Moses' life in Exodus chapter 19 to 34. We'll put a few examples on the screen. I don't have time to look at all these, but both Elijah and his predecessor Moses both go to Mount Horeb or Sinai. It's the same mountain more than likely. They both make this commute without food for 40 days. They both wait in a cave. They both insinuate that they're the sole mediator on behalf of God's people before God. They both say to the Lord, or it both says of them that the Lord will pass by them. Elijah gets a wind. Moses gets a thunderstorm. Both men see fire. But then there's a difference. Moses hears a loud sound of a trumpet, and probably the voice of God, if you read that text carefully. But Elijah, on the other hand, hears the sound. It's the same word, sound. But this time it's the sound of a quiet whisper. So how do we explain all these similarities and that one key difference? Well, could it be that Elijah goes to Mount Horeb in an effort to reproduce Moses' experience? Remember, Elijah is pretty desperate in this moment. He's even suicidal. He's running from Jezebel's threat. And so wouldn't it make sense that he might follow in Moses' distinguished footsteps and hopefully have a Moses-esque type encounter with the Lord at that mountain? And notice that God plays along for a moment, at least for a while. Why? Because I think he's making a point. Yes, the Lord appears to Elijah, but not in the same way that he does to Moses. God is free to reveal himself to anyone in any way that he sees fit. He is not, however, obliged, even if we scale a sacred hill or pattern our approach after the great prophets or respond in any particular way. God is not a computer. We cannot simply enter a certain input and guarantee a certain output unless it's something that He Himself has guaranteed for us. We can't force God's hand. But to be sure, God is faithful, but that doesn't make Him predictable. He's free. So what this means is that Elijah, and by extension us, need to put our trust in the Lord Himself and not in sacred places or actions or patterns that we have seen worked in the lives of others. Just because God played along with Gideon's fleece doesn't mean that He will play along when you tried to put the Lord your God to the test. Just because God healed the daughter of Jairus because of His faith doesn't mean that He will do the same for every sick child who has a faithful parent. Just because God has strengthened the faith of countless believers through persecution doesn't mean that we as a church should go out of our way to seek to bring about persecution in order for us to grow in our faith. God's character remains the same, regardless of which whining prophet He's dealing with, but He manifests that character in different ways to different people. It was a voice to Moses and a whisper to Elijah and a burning coal on the lip of the prophet Isaiah and temporary silence for the prophet Habakkuk and a worm and a plant for Jonah. God personally relates to each. It's just like, you remember that story where these three men come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want to follow you. And Jesus tells them, okay, do this if you want to follow me. And to each He says something different. He meets them where they are. He relates to each of them personally. And in the end, Elijah did get what he wanted, an encounter with God. But it came in an unexpected way. And it was unexpected because his theology was flawed, just like Jonah's. He didn't understand how God operated, and so it surprised him. And this is the same sort of thing, I think, that we see in Jonah's life as well. But there's something else you should notice. Elijah's unreasonable fear, and part of the reason that he fled, was because he thought that he was alone in his faithfulness to God. If you look at verse 14, it says, Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In truth, God, He wasn't the only one here. Elijah wasn't the only one here. And God had preserved thousands of Israelites who had not bowed the knee to idols and worshipped the Baals and Asherahs. And we read about that in the next verses. In verse 18, God tilts His hand and brings Elijah this perspective. But Elijah wasn't alone. The fact is, he just didn't have all the facts, you see? So his failure to trust God was because he was finite in his understanding, and that got in the way of his trusting God and produced in him this unreasonable fear. So these two most famous flights in the Bible, Jonah and Elijah, have so much in common with each other and with our own flights. He was not able to rest and trust the Lord for the exact same reasons. But here's one very, very important distinction. Jonah was running from the presence of God. But at least Elijah was running to the presence of God. But there's an important corollary there as well. It's not enough to just run to God if we're not going to take seriously what He reveals to us when we get there. And this is debated, we don't have time for it, but at the end of chapter 19 here, God gives Elijah some specific instructions, and it's not at all clear in God's word if Elijah actually goes through and obeys those instructions, at least each of them. It's not clear. It's not enough to just come to God. We have to take seriously what He says. But let's turn back to Jonah since we've seen this comparison. As we close, just real quick, let me point out a couple more observations. First of all the things that we see here, the author is highlighting one of the major things is this downward spiral of sin. Some of your translations, your English translations, disguise this, but the one I read, the ESV, the one that's in the pew, I think captures the nuance of the Hebrew here pretty well. In verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa. In verse 5, it says that Jonah had gone down into the bowels of the ship where he had lain down. Pretty soon we're going to see him get cast down into the water and carried down into the bowels of this fish. Down, 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 down. That's the trajectory of sin. It's this downward spiral, and we know this because we've all experienced it, have we not? And it can happen so fast in our life. And apart from God's intervention and His grace and His mercy, and apart from our repentance, it leads to the ultimate depths, down and down and down, ultimately to the point of death, because the wages of our sin and rebellion is death, according to God's word. Jonah's sin was also very costly. Notice that. And it wasn't just costly because of this time he's going to spend in a fish. But think about the other costs that are implied here. He's running from God, and think about how that threatened his own relationships. Think about those people in his hometown and his nation of Israel, that if he has his way and makes it to Tarshish, he's never going to see again. That's what his sin is going to cost him, these relationships. It also costs him greatly financially. The ESV translation in verse 3 says that Jonah paid the fare and he went down into the boat. But the Hebrew there is a little bit ambiguous. It could be that he just bought a ticket to get on board the ship. But it also could be that he actually paid and hired all of these men and the entire ship in order to make this journey. In either case, it would have been an incredibly financially costly endeavor. But how many of our resources have we blown on our sinning and rebellion against God, and to think the provisions that we have been cut off from because we haven't trusted the Lord, right? I mean, when Jesus sends out these men, he tells them not to take certain things and to rely on God's providence to the people around them, those miraculous provisions. He says, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all those things you need will be added to you. Not what you want necessarily, but all those things that God knows you truly need will be added to you. Now, to be sure, following God is going to cost us too. And it may cost us our very lives. You know, there may be people in this room that God is calling to go to the nations. Some of you, in you're thinking, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. No, you're an accountant, you're a banker, you're an engineer, you're a medical worker, you're something like that. And God would use that in some other country who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as a door to get you there to the nations. And you never even asked the question. But that may be the reality. And the truth is, in all of our lives, following God is going to cost us something, and maybe even our very lives. But whatever obedience to the Lord can and will cost us, it's a different kind of cost than the cost of sin. It's a cost that's worth paying. In light of eternity, there is no cost that's too high for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His glory. He will not disappoint any of His people in the end. I'm telling you, you will not be disappointed when you get to heaven and the gift of the gospel you get is God. Nobody gets God and looks back and thinks, man, I was really missing out. None of them. It may be tough along the way, but God will not, in the end, disappoint. Jesus is coming back. He is Lord over all. All this evil will be removed. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. It will be worth it in the end. As Paul said, in a time when he was being pelted by rocks and thrown into prison and mocked and beaten, he says, our light and momentary trouble is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, a weight of glory. And so we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen, he says, is eternal. You see? That's what Jesus offers. Life with him is the best kind of life. So we can count that cost and follow wherever Jesus leads us, to the very ends of the earth. And then our lives will be well spent, because we are living for the glory of the only one in human history who never ran from the will of God. And thank God he didn't, because if he did, our salvation would absolutely crumble. The one who, for the joy set before him, the writer of Hebrews said, endured the cross, despising its shame, so that rebels like us, runners like Jonah, and Elijah, and like me, could be forgiven on the basis of his death for us on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. The one whose name is Jesus, the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel, who is the reason we don't need to keep running from God anymore. We can run to God and find freedom and forgiveness and new life and salvation. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Today is Reformation Sunday, which is a day that on the church calendar we set aside to just remind ourselves of what God did back in the 15th century and beyond during the Protestant Reformation. So all these Protestant denominations sort of reforming the church, getting back to the gospel, getting back to scripture alone and not just tradition, and getting back to grace alone and faith alone and all of these solas, right, of the Reformation. It began, at least historically, it's credited to the work of Martin Luther and this event where he nails these 95 theses, these 95 points of discussion that he's welcoming people to debate on the door of this church in Wittenberg. And the first of those 95 theses was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. That is so true. It's not just for lost people. It's for us as Christians, church. Ours is to be a life of repentance. He calls us to repent too. And so on his behalf, I am pleading with you. Lay down your arms. Stop your running. Turn from your sin and turn to him. Trust in him alone. What he can do for you, what he alone can do for you. Save you. Restore you. Get your life back on his track. Surrender to him and find him to be the gracious and loving Savior and the most satisfying gift of the gospel. Taste and see that the Lord your God is good. Far better than the mud pies of sin that you have been wallowing in. Far better than every prize that this world can offer you. You know this. It's never satisfied you. You know this. Far better. Jesus is better. He's better than it all. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Say it with me. Jesus is better. Say it like you mean it, church. Jesus is better. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.